Going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll continue looking at that chapter which we started last week. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read in we'll read the whole chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that putting off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he might have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Last week we looked at the first six verses and we saw the connection with what had gone before in chapter 3 concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that that was to be a motivator to direct us in our lives so that we would seek to keep the unity of the Spirit and we would seek to serve in love. And so we looked at how there are unities which are brought before us and those were to guide and control our behavior. Now as we move to verse 7, we find that we're coming into an area where we discuss diversity, different gifts that are given, and but the same Lord who gives those gifts. And then when we come down to verse 17, we see these words, "Walk not as other Gentiles walk." And we find then the latter part of the chapter is given to how we should walk worthy of the Lord and not walk in the ways that we walked in before we were saved, not walk in the ways that our friends who are not saved walk. They walk a different way, and that should not be for us. We should be new creatures in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, we'd like to look at least down to verse 16 here, and then next week, we'll, Lord willing, we'll conclude the chapter. Verse 7 starts, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." So we have something given to us by Christ. It's grace, and it's according to the measure of the gift that Christ has given. So it tells us that every one of us has a gift. You have a gift, I have a gift. And we all have a responsibility for exercising that gift to the glory of God, the one who has given it. So he's talked about the unities in verses 4, 5, and 6, but now he says that each one of us has a gift, and the gift that you have may be different than the gift that I have, but we all have a gift, and we all are given grace in order to exercise that gift, and it has been given to us by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is desirous that we serve him and bring him glory. If there's any in our meeting today and you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing out on so much because the Lord saves in order to give a gift to individuals so that they might be useful for him and they might serve him faithfully with their lives here. So he's given this gift. And we're going to look at how gifts are mentioned in Scripture. They're mentioned in really four different places. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have some gifts that are mentioned and exercised by the Spirit. For one, it says there, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues." And then later in the chapter it says, "But God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And then we find in Romans it also speaks of gifts. Romans chapter 12 speaks of gifts. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So we have the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, gifts. The end of 1 Corinthians 12, we have gifts given. And Romans chapter 12, we have gifts given. Now, there's quite a range of gifts, quite a diversity of gifts. And some gifts are given for a particular time. Some gifts were given for the early church, but they no longer are present today, not practiced in the church. And so we have to differentiate when we look at these gifts and see how they're applied. Some gifts were given as a part of the testimony or witness before the word of God was completed, miracles and healings and so forth. They were given to show that God was with the apostles and with the church. He was working with them, and they could do these mighty works that even the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was upon earth, as God validated his testimony and his witness. And so those early apostles had gifts that were given to them in a special way, which we don't see amongst us today. They're not practiced today. So those gifts have passed. So we need to distinguish between what is past and what is present. But in these readings that we just looked at, there are four gifts that every one of us have. There's, first of all, a gift of helps. We can all be a help. We can all support the assembly. We can all help each other out as brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's a gift that everybody has. Everybody has the capability of helping someone else. And that's a gift that's given. And it's something that we exercise by the grace of God that is given to us. There's a gift of showing mercy we read in Romans chapter 8. We can all be kind. We can all show mercy and forgiveness to one another. Sometimes, you know, we get upset by things that come in and personal differences and so forth, and we can all show mercy and forgiveness. We're to do it with cheerfulness, to recognize that that's exercising a gift that the Lord has given us. And then there's a gift of serving others. You know, often we're in a world where there's so much hurry and bustle and so much emphasis on being successful that we think of ourselves without serving others. But serving others is a gift, an opportunity that we have in this life to show Christ-likeness. He came to serve. We should serve as well. And then there's the gift of giving. You know, if God has blessed us with material things in some way or another, we should be ready to give. Give to those who are in need. Give to the ministry of the assembly. Give to the functions of the assembly. We should be ready to give. And in the Old Testament, there was a tithe that was given. You were to give 10% plus other gifts as well through the year. We don't have a prescribed amount. God gives us grace as to how much we give. But we should be exercised about giving. It's something that God blesses us, not that we should accumulate it for ourselves, but that we should use it for others. So those are the gifts then that we have, every one of us has. And where do those gifts come from? Well, let's take a look at verse 8. It says that the gifts have come from the one who has ascended up on high. It says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. So it's a risen Lord Jesus Christ who's given gifts. It's one who has been victorious, and the gifts are evidence of the victory that he has achieved because he has risen up on high. This is actually a quotation from Psalm chapter 68. Verse 18. The verse before kind of suggests that it might relate to the psalmist might be thinking about Sinai and Moses, but it says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. So the quotation here is a little bit different, and it kind of cuts off a little bit. So he says he's not talking to the one who is the victor. Verse 18 of Psalm sounds like he's talking to the one who is the victor. But now he's telling the saints about the one who has achieved the victory. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. And that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has ascended up on high. He's led captivity captive. Now, I struggled a little bit with these words. I still don't fully understand them. What does it mean when the Lord led captivity captive? Well, we know that he was the one who created all principalities and powers. Everything that exists was organized and structured by him, but Satan led a rebellion to overthrow those principalities and powers. And so when the Lord achieved a victory, he has led those things that have been turned against us. He's led them to be captive to him. The fear of death, for example, that has held man in bondage, is now led captive by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to have any influence on the Christian. We don't have to fear death, because we know that throughout eternity we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says in 16 says, For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So everything was made by him and for him, but because of sin coming in, those principalities and powers were turned away from serving him and being under his control. But now he's come, he's risen up on high, and as it says in 2 Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So the Lord Jesus Christ has had a complete victory over those principalities and powers, and he showed that victory to the hosts of heaven. He showed it openly. He's triumphed over them. And our brother Duncan was reading those words this morning from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in." The King of glory has entered in. The victorious one has returned from the battle. He's led in conquest. And so he's there in a place of highest glory. And as he's there, he's given gifts unto men. He didn't give gifts to angels. He gave gifts, and the word here is mankind. It's not just the male of the species. It's male men and women. Mankind has received gifts from him. And we have all received a gift from him. And he's given it as part of his victory. He's given it because he wants us to have the capability of serving him. Verse 9, the fact that he's ascended goes back to the fact that he first of all descended. So he had created all these things, but because of man's sin, man gave over control to Satan, and so he had to descend in order to achieve a victory and to provide redemption for us. So it says in verse 9, "What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So we find the Lord Jesus Christ descending, coming down. And wouldn't that remind us of Philippians chapter 2? "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Here's the provider of the gifts. And just think of what he did as he came into this world. The price that he paid in order that we should have gifts. He took upon himself humanity. He became a man. He came in the weakness of human flesh. He came where he was tested by Satan in the wilderness. And there was nothing but perfections that could be seen in him, even in those testings. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the people in Pilate's judgment hall. He was condemned unjustly to death. He was crucified on a cross. They laid him in a tomb. He was buried. He has descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, I wonder just how much is entailed in descending into the lower parts of the earth. This is something that I had a bit of a question about. Incarnation, clearly that was a descent. To come from heaven and to become a man, to feel everything that we feel as human beings, to feel hunger, to feel thirst, to feel tiredness and fatigue, to feel all those things, and yet he never sinned. He was perfect. He experienced that. That was part of his descent. To go to Calvary's cross, that was a descent. To suffer the shame and ignominy of the cross and the treatment that he received so unjustly, that was a descent. To be put in a grave, that was a descent. But as he went to the grave, we wonder if maybe he spent time. We know that he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His spirit went to be with the Father. His body was in the grave, but perhaps his soul, because he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise with the thief. His soul was perhaps with where the thief was in paradise. And there was no lower place that our Lord Jesus Christ could have gone to. He took the greatest stoop for one who was perfect, one who was God, to come into this world and to humble himself so much as he was made sin for you and I at Calvary's cross, as he bore the judgment for that sin. I don't know the full depths. Some would say that he went to Hades and paradise was taken up after his resurrection. That may be true. I don't find a whole lot of evidence of that in the Bible, but it may be true. But whatever the case was, he went to all that was required for your salvation and mine. He went that low in order that he might give a gift of salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. And we can only praise him and thank him for his grace and for his kindness. The tremendous price that he paid for our redemption. And then we have the prospect. Verse 10 tells us the prospect. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so this one who went so low was the one that's now ascended. But he's ascended in a different way. He's ascended with a physical body, with a body that has the marks of Calvary's cross, with a body that is now in the heavens. Before, the heavens were just filled with spiritual beings, spirits. But now there's a man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, a touchable, tangible man in the glory. And he's there far above all heavens that he might fill all things. He didn't just go to the first heaven or the second heaven or the third heaven, as we sometimes read in Scripture that there are different heavens. He went far above all heavens. So out beyond the cosmos, out beyond the greatest thing that you and I can comprehend about the universe, out beyond the galaxies, is one that fills all things. And he is the one who is our Savior. He's the one we're going to be associated with for all eternity. Now we'll turn to the next part where we find that there are some specialized gifts. He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, the prophets and apostles would seem to be foundational gifts that are no longer with us since the Word of God is completed. The apostles were those who received a personal commission from the Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel out to others. They saw him in resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, as we've been reading in our Bible studies, he had that revelation on the road to Damascus, where he spoke to the Lord. He had the conversation with the Lord. And he became an apostle born out of due season, but he was still an apostle who served. He had the same authority as those that had received their apostleship directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that period has come to a close. The word of God's completed. The same is true for the prophets. Because the people didn't have the Bible to refer to, they had the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. And so someone would come amongst them, or some of their members would have the Holy Spirit bring something to them, and they would get up and they would say something, and others would judge as to whether they spoke by the Spirit or not, and they would give a word that was an explanation of some principle of Scripture, although they didn't have the Scriptures in their entirety. They would give these revelations, and sometimes they would even predict the future, like Agabus, for example, who was a prophet. He predicted the future. Those were what the prophets did. But now they've been replaced, as it were, by these other gifts. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It says he gave some to be these. Not everybody is called, not everybody is gifted, not everybody exercises these gifts. Some have been gifted in this way, and some have been gifted as evangelists. So they go out and they preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that they're the only ones who should preach the gospel. Every one of us should be telling the gospel out, evangelizing with the people that we come into contact with. Through the opportunities we have to distribute tracts and texts and so forth, we should be active in evangelism. It's not just those who have been called to be evangelists. We're all commissioned to give the gospel forth. But here it's a gift to the church, an evangelist who has a particular role in church growth. And he goes out into the world and he plants assemblies and he sees souls saved. The Apostle Paul was a good example of that. And then it says he gives some pastors or shepherds, and he gives some teachers. Now, the two words sometimes are brought together by some people because they think that doesn't have a some before teachers. But there does seem to be a difference in the role of a shepherd and a teacher, although often they're combined in one person. But the shepherd is one who cares for and who guides and nurtures the flock. And the teacher is one who studies the Word of God and explains it in its context and draws out the principles and shows what the meaning is so that believers will understand it, will appreciate it, and will follow it. Now, we might say, how does one become an overseer? How does one, which is sort of the same word as pastor, how does one become a shepherd? Well, it's not that there's some official stamp that's put upon you. It's that the Holy Ghost gives you a desire and creates opportunities for you to show that shepherding capability. And as Acts chapter 20 and 28 says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So this is not a position. This is not somebody who's gone to university and got a doctor of divinity and now they're starting to practice it in a particular church. This is somebody who the Holy Spirit has worked in their hearts, given them an exercise about caring for the people of God, about shepherding the people of God, about encouraging people who are discouraged, about helping people straighten out their lives if they've got a little off track, get them back on track. So this is the work, and it's the Holy Ghost who begins to put the exercise in a person's heart. We have elders in the assembly. Those are people who have had that exercise, and the assemblies recognize them. But, you know, that doesn't mean that that work of shepherding is just limited to those few men. That work of shepherding is something every one of us can do in guiding and helping others. And if the Holy Ghost has put an exercise in your heart about it. Don't put it off. Listen to it and let him guide you and direct you so that you might shepherd and bless others in that way. And what is the purpose of it? It's verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints. There's a comma after the word saints, and in the original, I guess, there were no punctuation marks. It could also be read, for the perfecting of saints for the work of the ministry, as one phrase instead of two phrases. That may be, but the perfecting means the preparation for service, to make things ready for service. Some have suggested that this is the idea of a fisherman who's got some nets, and he's been out fishing, and the nets are in pretty rough shape. Some of them have got some holes in them and so forth, and if he took them out again tomorrow, they'd break, and there would be more holes and no fish in the nets because the nets have holes in them. So he has to mend the nets. He has to put them into a condition where they can be used again and fish can be caught. So this is for the perfecting of the saints. That is, preparing the believers, preparing those in the assembly, that they might carry out the work of the ministry. So they're there for a particular purpose, to build up the saints. And they're there also to edify the body of Christ. That is, the local assembly, as we've been looking at it here. They're there to build it up, to teach it so it'll grow. And the reason why we have ministry meetings, the reason why we have Bible teaching, the reason why we have Bible studies is so that we'll be built up in our understanding of scriptural principles. Because that's necessary for us to be a mature body of Christ, to be all that Christ wants in us. And how long is this process going to go on for? Verse 13 tells us, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's really quite a challenge, isn't it? We would have to work a long time at our present rate of progress if that's where our growth was going to take us. Probably we'll never come that far, but it's certainly a goal we can strive for, something we can work towards, that we come in the unity of the faith. The faith creates a unity. As we share with each other, as we have a common understanding and acceptance of the truth of God, it will bring unity amongst us. If we have differences, well, then the unity gets fractured. And when we come in a knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge, we'll have a better appreciation for him. We'll have an understanding of his lordship, of his headship. We'll have greater desires to serve him. And we'll come unto a mature man. None of us could ever be perfect while we're on earth. We all have our human natures. But the idea is that we come to a mature man. We're mature in Christ. We know him. We have our confidence in him. We don't have confidence in ourselves or in our flesh. Our confidence is entirely in our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How well do we know him? Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How well do you and I know him? And so, because we have all of these gifts that have been given to the body of Christ, that have been given to us, we're now to move forward towards maturity. And what does it look like if we don't move forward to maturity? That's what verse 14 tells us. That we henceforth, he's saying, maybe what was in verse 14 did used to characterize the church at Ephesus. But now he says, let's move forward. Let's not be like children anymore. Let's not be tossed about to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, carried about by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So there's clearly opposition to growth here. There's clearly those things that would hold back growth. And in Hebrews we read, "For in the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So there's growth, there's discernment, there's an appreciation for the Lord. That's what he wants. He doesn't want us to be like those who have been saved and never grown beyond that. He wants us to become more mature in Christ, in our appreciation for him, in our understanding of his purposes, and our understanding of the Word of God. So he's saying, don't be like children anymore. Exercise those gifts. Work towards the true growth that he's looking for. Then he says, here are some of the dangers. One danger is that there's a lack of stability. They're tossed to and fro. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, sometimes he might turn on the radio and listen to some of the radio ministers, and sometimes it sounds pretty good. Sometimes there's things that don't sound right. We can get carried away by every wind of doctrine. You know, some people, they used to get listening to Mr. Herbert Armstrong. I don't know if any of the older folk here know about him, but he's the guy who used to put up these billboards that Christ is coming on a certain date, and was embarrassed on several different occasions because he had the wrong date. But there are people who have their own doctrines. There are people who promote them and teach them, and we need to have discernment and follow the things that are right and just put away those things which are wrong, those things that take us in the wrong direction. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's something else. But we need to be careful that we follow what is true and that we're not carried about with every wind of doctrine. Some ideas come out, and oh, it sounds so grand, but it's not scriptural. It doesn't honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a test. There are men who are there because they want to have attention for themselves. It says that we might be carried away by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. So they might take words and they might even use Bible verses and use that as a pretext for what they're teaching, but what they're teaching is actually wrong, even though they've used a verse at the beginning. So you have to look at and understand just what they're trying to do. And they lay in wait to deceive. So their intent is not to build up. Their intent is to deceive. So we need to be careful of what we listen to. We need to judge our own hearts, that what we speak is the truth and what we want to get forward to others is the truth. And that's what it says in verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So speaking the truth is critical. But even more important is speaking the truth in love. Because if love isn't part of the message, if love isn't communicated, then we'll miss out linking with the other person. We may have the other person turn on us. So we may have the other person not respect us. We may have the other person not listen to us because it's not spoken in love. And so it's necessary when we speak to have the desire of the best interests of those to whom we speak in mind, that we speak in love and we build up in love. Speaking the truth in love that may grow into him, in all things. So every aspect of our lives is to grow towards Christ, to be more like Him, and to be more like the one who is the head, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. And if we think about His headship just for a minute to close, His head, just as a head is to the body, gives direction to the body. He's head in a corporate way. He's head of the church, that large body that's being brought together from all generations to serve Him. He is the head, the federal head. You know, if you're going to speak to somebody about the needs of the nation, there would be nobody better but the Prime Minister to get to speak about the needs of the nation, would there? He's the head of the nation, of the government of the nation. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, the representative of the church. He's the one who knows the needs. He's the one who can meet those needs. He's the one who is looked to as the representative before God, before heaven, of the church. And He is there representing us. He's there interceding for us. There's the idea of governance. There's the idea of administration associated with Him being the head. He is the one who governs the body of Christ through the Spirit of God, through the gifts that He has given, through the individuals who exercise certain functions in an assembly. He governs, He administers the assembly, and it is for His glory that He does that. We'll look again at verse 16, and then we'll get into the next section, next Lord's Day, in His will. Shall we pray?